Well, I warmly welcome each and every one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who are visiting with us, those who have been away for a while, Claire and Barry, it's great to see you back. Thank you for coming to be with us today. It is a pleasure and a privilege for us to worship God together, and I pray that you will be blessed today as we seek to know God's mind and His Word. Well, Jesus sometimes says some pretty striking things to us. In His Word, He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. We hear those words, we think, yeah, that sounds really good. That sounds noble. That sounds true. But then we keep on living as if we have the right to get angry, the right to strike back at others, the right to lose our temper or respond in sinful patterns. And this is especially true when we're suffering. It seems more understandable. I don't have to do all that hard stuff now because I'm suffering. It's understandable if I give in to sinful anxiety that draws me away from God. It's understandable if I give in to sinful self-protection and isolate myself from other people. We're suffering. Of course it's understandable. We don't have to do all that hard stuff when we're suffering. Yeah, that's understandable. That's reasonable. It's very, very human, very normal, fallen, sinful living. Jesus calls us to something more, something that by the world's standards is utterly unreasonable. Christ bought us. He fills us. Christ moves us to respond like He did. No striking back, no self-protection, a life of self-denying, cross-bearing, Christ-like service. And that, to the world, is unreasonable. We're called to that life even when we're suffering. So let me ask you as we begin, do you have something in your life that is so good that it's worth living this way? That it's worth suffering for year after year after year? Do you have something? Christian, is Jesus that good to you that it's worth suffering for year after year after year and doing good in your suffering? Well, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, again today, we're getting into the very heart of the letter. This is really what the rest of the letter is going to be about, is unpacking this big idea. What we were talking about this morning is the glorious expectation to do good while suffering. We have been given something so glorious that we are expected to do good even when it hurts, even when we're suffering. We have Jesus, our Savior. So if you'd open, please, your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20 this morning. I was a little ambitious earlier in the week, and I thought I'd get all the way through 25, but that was just really unreasonable. And if you read those passages and thought about that, you probably realized that was unreasonable. Lord willing, next time we'll get into the next few verses. But today we're just going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Peter writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Would you pray with me one more time as we seek God's face? Heavenly Father, would you please help us, Lord, to understand your word? Help us to apply it. Would you come by your Holy Spirit and pierce our hearts? Would you expose our sin? And would you pour in the grace of your gospel to build us up, to love you more, and to seek after you more fully? Would you show us the lies of this world more clearly and the beauty of your Son more perfectly? Even now as we study your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the section of scripture that we're in here, starting back in verse 13, is now this very practical portion. Peter's giving his readers the very practical, clear directives about how we should live our lives under this God-appointed authority. Last time we talked about living our lives under the authority of government and how good that is. Today we'll talk about living our lives under the authority of a master. We'll see how that connects to us. In chapter 3, we'll see living in the authority of the family structure, with the husbands having authority as the head of the home. With all these practical human relationships, we're living before unbelievers. And remember, this section was introduced by verse 12. Verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that, and that which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they're slandering you, observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. We're called to keep our behavior excellent before these Gentiles in the context of all this authority, with God-appointed authority. Authority is good. Do you respond that way to authority? That authority is good? Authority is assigned and given by God. And as image bearers, we are exercising dominion over the creation as stewards with the authority that He gives us. It brings order and stability. So whatever authority you have, that's good. Use that for God's glory. Authority is not a bad thing. But sometimes those with authority over us, those human agents of God's authority, will act in sinful ways. They'll abuse their authority. They'll require us sinful things, and they'll punish us when we don't do those things. So what Peter is so practically communicating to us here is that even when authority is being abused, we're still called to do good because we're not living for those agents of God's authority. We are living for God, the source of all authority. So in this very practical structure, Peter's introducing a new principle. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. I want us to look at a principle. And we're going to find that principle in verse 20. And this idea is what's going to be Peter is going to talk about again and again and again, verse through chapter 3 and then through chapter 4. This is the big idea of this letter. Peter's writing to suffering Christians, and he's given this introduction from chapter 1 into the middle of chapter 2. Look at all these things God's doing for you. You're suffering. I know it's hard. Remember what God's done. And now he brings this big new idea. So this morning I have a really simple sermon, although it's simple in outline. It's fairly complicated otherwise. But the outline is simple. Two big points: the principle described in verse 20, and then we'll look and see how that principle is being applied in a very specific way in verses 18 and 19. So first, the principle described. Look at the very end of verse 20. Peter writes, by the Holy Spirit, if when you do what is right, you suffer for it, and if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is the big idea of Peter. He's reminding these suffering Christians, if you do what's right, and you end up suffering for it, and you keep doing what's right, you keep enduring, this finds favor with God. How we respond to unjust authority, to suffering for doing good, how we respond when we can say, I did everything right and I'm still suffering for it. Maybe you've said this or heard this, no good deed goes unpunished. How do we respond when it seems like no good deed goes unpunished? That displays a lot about our hearts. Are we living for God's pleasure, for eternal glory with Christ, or are we living for this fleeting moment? How do we respond to suffering? That's the big principle. But in verse 20, there's a point of clarification. What is Peter not writing about? In the beginning of verse 20, he says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? So Peter's not writing about all those times when you sin and you're harshly treated and there's some ramifications. Now, we can talk about that. Those are important things to talk about. You can respond with faith and repentance, and that's good, but that's not what Peter's writing about. He's encouraging these Christians, do what's right, even if it causes you to suffer. So that's what we're talking about. What's in view here is you did everything right and you're still suffering. Well, God's pleased when you patiently endure it. So I'd like to expound and think about this idea because this is such a big idea for this letter. So first consider with me the reasonableness of this principle. The reasonableness of the principle. Doesn't it seem unreasonable to patiently endure suffering, to not fight back, to keep doing what's right, even though it's causing you to suffer. Doesn't that seem unreasonable? When it's causing my family to suffer, I'm supposed to keep doing what's right. Why in the world would God be pleased with that? Especially think of those first readers. They were reading this letter. They're suffering persecution for being Christians. They had no Bill of Rights to protect them. They lived often at the whims of others. Doing right caused real suffering. Rulers were sinful and unreasonable. Masters, some of these were slaves, had sinful, unreasonable masters. Husbands, some of these had husbands who were unbelievers, and they were sinful, unreasonable husbands. And they were suffering for doing good. And our flesh cries out, it's unreasonable to require me to endure patiently, to keep doing right, to keep submitting. It's not reasonable, God. But God here in His Word is saying, look up and remember what's true. See the world as it is. Consider it is reasonable first because it proves that God is in you and that your faith is real. Look back at how Peter started back in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. Peter begins with this great inheritance we've received from God. And then he gets to verse 6 and he says, in this inheritance, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You're rejoicing because of the salvation, but now for a little while. That little while could be the rest of your life. But this little while, you're distressed by various trials so that, why are you distressed? So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's reasonable for us to keep pushing on in righteousness even though it causes us suffering because it's proving we have faith. Our faith is being tested. It's shining more precious than gold, resulting in praise and glory and honor. We are suffering now. But that suffering is showing you God has made you His. And He's building up our confidence that I'm His and He's in me. He's keeping me. He's real and the future is glorious. That is perfectly reasonable. But secondly, consider it is reasonable because it is choosing to live for what is really valuable. It is unreasonable to live for a few years of comfort, to reject the path of faithfulness and salvation in Christ, and spend eternity in hell. That is unreasonable. That's insanity. And that is what's at stake here. Okay, the choice before us, as we look at words like this, the choice before us is not, will you follow Christ, but avoid as much suffering as you can and try to squeeze into heaven, or follow Christ and do a lot of suffering and get a whole lot in heaven. That's not the choice. The choice is, will you follow Christ even though it calls you to suffering, or will you not follow Christ and spend eternity in hell? That's the choice. There's no bare minimum Christian. The person who says, I want to do as little as I possibly can and squeeze into heaven, just give me the bare minimum requirements. That's what I want to be. I want as much of this world as I can, but still make it to heaven. That's a blaring warning signal. That's an alarm going off. There's something wrong with your heart. That's not the heart of a Christian. That's not the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a bare minimum Christian. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You can't have the world and God. You can't run in two opposite directions at the same time. If you're chasing the world, you can't be chasing Jesus. You can't do both, not at the same time. Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. The way to follow Jesus is the way through suffering. And Jesus talked about this all the time. He said, build up your treasure in heaven. Don't build up your treasure now. People can steal this stuff and moths will destroy it. Build up a treasure that will last. And the story of rich man and Lazarus so graphically displayed this. One, a poor man, destitute, had all of his joy later. And one was a rich man who had all his joy now. You can't chase both at the same time. Now, there are joys now, thank God. And there's wealth and enjoyment now. But you can't chase both. You can't live for that money and live for Jesus at the same time. And how we respond to suffering shows the answer of our hearts. As suffering comes and attacks that which is most dear to me, attacks my comfort, attacks my family. When suffering comes and attacks that which is most dear to your heart, am I willing to give up Christ for that suffering, to avoid that suffering, or to ease that suffering? Am I willing to give up following Him? That's what's at stake. I'm not talking about what we say we believe, what we think we believe, but what are we living for? What are we doing? Are we following Christ? Are we living our lives for this world? Or are you living your life for Jesus and the world to come? One commentator put it this way. He said, suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. You might have to go that way. No, he says, in God's suffering is God's appointed means. Suffering is God's appointed means that believers receive their inheritance. There is no Jesus without suffering. There is no Jesus without suffering. If you avoid all the suffering, don't want any of the suffering, I'm giving up Jesus. So when we see the question clearly, will I follow Christ through this time of suffering? Will I patiently endure the suffering, keep doing right as I suffer, faltering as I go, faltering and repenting and stumbling and faltering and repenting, but following Christ all the way by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking ahead for that perfect bliss of eternity with Christ? Or will I take my pleasure now? Will I chase after my lust now? Will I avoid all that suffering as much as I possibly can, doing whatever thing I have to do to avoid it, and then spend eternity locked away from the tiniest drop of joy? Spend eternity locked away from the faintest light of refreshment and peace, having only for eternity the wrath of God and desperate, unending regret. That's the choice. So isn't it reasonable to patiently endure doing right through this lifetime of suffering? If you're not a believer this morning, there's no avoiding suffering in this world. Try as you might. You can be as despicably immoral as you possibly can, and your suffering will find you. We're talking about Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, to free us, not from suffering in this life, but to free us from all that suffering which is crashing down on us and dragging us to hell, freeing us from eternity away from God. He's given us something to give us to live for, so a way to survive the suffering, a way through the suffering that takes us into eternity of joy and peace forever and ever. That's what's offered to you, not a life avoiding suffering, but a life of purpose and meaning and joy forever with Jesus. It is reasonable to patiently endure suffering now. It's worth it. Secondly, and much more briefly, consider the effectiveness of this principle. It is certainly a reasonable thing to patiently endure suffering doing right, but consider how effective it is. It is our Christ-like response to suffering that so powerfully displays the reality of God's work in our lives. When the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, I will respond differently than I used to. I will respond differently to suffering. I will respond differently to unjust treatment. And sometimes I'm going to screw that up, and I have to repent and try again. But when I'm living it right, when I'm living by the power of the Holy Spirit, we respond with grace when we're attacked, with love when we're hated, with patience when we're treated unjustly. When we do that, we show God is real in an amazingly effective way. And the world is watching. Are we different? We don't belong here. We're citizens of a better world. Do you remember all those purpose statements we talked about earlier in chapter 2? Why has God given us all this glory? Why has God saved us? Remember back in chapter 5 of chapter 2, it says, verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, we were built up to be a spiritual house, so we would give spiritual sacrifices to God, made acceptable through Jesus Christ. our words and our actions are pleasing to God. He's talking about a life of suffering. As we're doing right, as we suffer, that's spiritual sacrifices to God. That's pleasing God when we do that. In verse 8, it says, God is making us a people so we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. When we are suffering and we're still choosing to do what is right for the name of Jesus, we're showing the world how excellent Christ is to us. Christ is our Lord and our Master, and His smile is worth all of our suffering. That's what we're showing the world. That He is so beautiful and so glorious and so worthy that we will suffer for Him. And as they see our lives of real faith, our lives adorn the gospel. That means our lives make the gospel more believable. Because that crazy thing that you've been saying to your neighbors and your co-workers and maybe your family members, this crazy thing about a man, Jesus Christ, who lived more than 2,000 years ago, we're saying He died and He rose again and He's alive now on a throne in heaven somewhere in a body. And they're listening to you and say, how does that even connect to me at all? But when suffering crashes down into our lives and they see us bearing patiently, continuing to do right, we show them how that man 2,000 years ago connects to my life. He is filling our lives with purpose. He's allowing us and helping us through the suffering. We're showing the world what it looks like to be connected to that one man, Jesus Christ, who died 2,000 years ago. That glorifies God, especially when the treatment is unjust, but we keep doing what is right anyway. It effectively shows how excellent and beautiful and powerful our God is. There are few things that so effectively proclaim the reality of God in our lives than how we respond when we do what is right and we suffer for it. It's effective. But then thirdly, concerning this principle, consider the gloriousness of this principle. How glorious is this principle that God calls us to keep suffering, keep doing what is right, keep patiently enduring it, for the favor of God. I want to ask you a question here, Christians. This is really an obvious question, so I don't want you to knee-jerk and give me a course. I want you to think about it. Do you want to please God? Of course, I'm a Christian. Of course I want to please God. Do you want to please God? Is that a soul-deep purpose of your life? I live to please God. That's my life. That's what drives me. That's why I'm here this morning. I want to know, how can I please God better? Do you want to please God? If you don't want to please God, then this is not a very glorious principle. But if you do want to please God, if that is your life, that is the glory of this principle. This principle says, when I do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it for as long as God allows, that finds favor with God. This is information. This is something I can do, and I know that what I'm doing is finding favor with God. The word translated favor there, the favor with God, is the word charis. It's often translated grace. The ESV picks up on that, keeps saying gracious. So this is gracious in the sight of God. I don't think that's a very good translation. I think that's missing the context. Certainly, we can only live this way because of the grace of God working in us. We are displaying His excellencies, not our own. But with the context here, what's in view here is credit, is reward, actions that are commendable. So God says, when I see that action, He finds that behavior commendable. It finds favor with God. So what's in view here is something even more amazing. Because even as it is true that we can only obey God because He is helping us, we can only endure suffering patiently because He is at work in us, He is empowering us by the Holy Spirit. Still, get this, He's giving us all the power to do it, and He's still pleased with us when we do it. He's giving us all the energy to do it, and still He smiles at us when we try. He deems our actions, He considers our actions commendable and worthy of reward when we suffer and we do what's right and we patiently keep on trying to do what's right. Now, do any of our actions actually earn rewards? If you looked at them by themselves, do our actions, even as trying to do as much right as we can in the face of real suffering, does that earn by itself reward? No, of course not. Remember, boys and girls, remember a bunch of weeks ago I talked about three little ants trying to jump over a six-foot-tall man? Do you remember that? You have the little baby ant and the big strong ant and the old ant. Right. Well, they couldn't do it. Maybe the strongest ant could just jump a millimeter. But Jesus has to make those things acceptable by picking them up off the ground and makes it acceptable to God. But we're like those ants, and our enduring patiently, it's like a wriggling on the ground. That doesn't earn anything. But what I'm going to feed your soul with this morning, and whether you're a baby Christian, you can't quite get yourself up. You got all heat, you don't have a lot of light yet, you're just blazing, you're not maybe doing a lot of good, but you got a lot of power. Or you're a young, powerful Christian, you can jump your big millimeter. You're an old Christian and you're tired and you raise up and then you fall back down. If you're seeking after God to do what's right through this suffering, says that finds God's pleased with you. In reality, we're just kind of ants wiggling on the ground. But God's pleased with you. He's pleased with your effort. It finds favor with God that you're seeking to chase after Him in your suffering by patiently enduring. Does that feed your soul? I'm pleasing God in this suffering. It doesn't earn anything. We're not talking about earning. We're talking about pleasing our Savior. You can act in such a way that God looks on your behavior with favor. Now, Peter knew what this was all about. This wasn't theory for Peter. Maybe this is a little more theory for me, but it wasn't theory for Peter. Turning your Bibles back to Acts chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Acts chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 5. And in Acts 5, the apostles had been thrown into prison because they were preaching the name of Jesus. And an angel comes and delivers them. And they go right back to the temple and they're preaching Jesus. And they send guards, the council sends guards to bring them back to the council. And they're standing before the council, and this rabbi, Gamaliel, says, we should let them go. We should not mess with these men right now. Let's let them go. And then it picks up in verse 40. So that's where we are. And the council, they take Gamaliel's advice. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, flogging was a horrible beating. It wasn't like a smack on the face. I mean, this was a vicious, ruthless, people died from floggings. A ruthless beating. So they called them in, they flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. Okay, so now what would we do at that point? We're released, we just got flogged, maybe our backs are bloody, we're hurting, we're limping off. What do we do then? What do these guys do? What does Peter do with the apostles? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They rejoiced. Peter knew it was to suffer. He knew what he was talking about keep trying to do what is right, even when it calls you to suffer for it. And he was able to rejoice in that suffering, because he was living for the smile of God alone. Peter was driven by that one goal, to please the Lord with his life or his death, to live for his Lord's pleasure. And that wasn't fake. These apostles weren't putting on airs. They had bloody backs and they were rejoicing because they had the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It changes us. So Christians, we need to have clear minds about this. How we think about works has become so confusing to the church. Maybe it's always been that way, but it seems to be really that way right now. Christians, if you're in Christ, you cannot make God love you anymore. You can't make God love you any less. You can't. You're in Christ. He loves you perfectly. Perfectly can't be less perfect. It's just perfect. You can't make God love you more. You can't make Him love you less. When He looks at you, He sees you in Christ's righteousness. But what do we do with works? I think this makes sense. Your actions matter, Christians. God does know you individually. And I think this helps. God really does love you. Really loves you. And real love is not indifferent. Real love is not indifferent when you do something bad and shameful and harmful. Love doesn't rejoice at that. Love grieves when we do things that are harmful. Love grieves when we do things that aren't good or hurts other people or it's wicked. There's nothing to rejoice over. So though God doesn't love you any less, when we sin, it's bad. And that doesn't make love rejoice. It makes love grieve. And we do what is good, love rejoices. It's good when we do what's good. It's good for us. There's nothing better. There's nothing better than for you to live your life perfectly in agreement with the will of God. There's nothing better for you. And that makes God smile, because he really does love you and he wants you to do what's good for your own good and his glory. Those things are always together. So sin is always choosing something else, something worse, something damning and destroying over what is good. And it's always a lie, and usually it's a very compelling lie. Consider the principle we're talking about this morning. Righteousness is this. This is what's good and safe and healthy for you. Okay, listen. This is good and healthy and safe for you. It makes God smile. When you do what's right and you're persecuted and you suffer, you keep doing what's right, even though it keeps causing you to suffer, for as long as God keeps that in your life. That pleases God. Sin is retaliating, taking vengeance, responding with anger, bitterness, or hatred, or doing something wicked or unrighteous to escape that suffering. But that doesn't feel like sin, does it? Does that feel like sin? That feels like the right thing to do. They're hurting me. I should be able to hurt them. If I only told the lie, I could get out of this suffering. That doesn't seem wrong. That seems right. But that's the lie. God calls us to trust him. Don't trust our hearts. Trust his word. Follow him for his glory. Endure that suffering. Leave vengeance with God. And the glorious reality is you find favor with God when you do it. God smiles on you in your suffering. Though all the world frown, I live for God's smile. That is the gloriousness of this principle. This is something I can do to please my Savior. This isn't natural. It comes from God. So we have to look to God's word and say, teach me, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me and show me. So the principle is doing what's right and suffering for it and patiently enduring it. This finds favor with God. It's reasonable, it's effective, and it's glorious. That's the principle described. Remember, this is written to suffering Christians who are being persecuted, some who would die for their faith, to encourage them. You're pleasing the one who matters. Keep going. Keep enduring. Keep holding on. But then he's applying that in a very, very specific way. And that's what we see in verse 18 and 19, the principle applied. He illustrates this point very practically. He loves his readers, and he's speaking to their specific situation. So back in 1 Peter, verses 18 through 19, Peter writes, with all that in our minds, let's try to apply that now to these words. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Many of Peter's readers and many in the first century church were slaves. I mean, slaves, literally slaves, with a master. The growing Christian religion was mocked and ridiculed because it was made up largely of the lowest classes of people. Not many noble, Paul wrote. So first, let's be clear, what is Peter writing about? Well, Peter's not writing about the morality or the rightness of slavery here. That wouldn't help his readers. They're stuck in slavery. It wouldn't help them to get bitter and angry about their condition. Peter's writing to them about how to live in the place that they were. If there's no righteous way out, how do you live in that place? How do you please God? As a slave. Now, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you can get free, rather do that. It's better if you can get free. But if you can't get free, don't worry about it. You're Christ's freed man. So Peter here in 1 Peter is writing about how to live faithfully as a slave. Now, none of us are slaves in this room, but there is still slavery. And Pastor Chuck encouraged you to stay for the prayer meeting this afternoon, and I encourage you as well. At the beginning of that prayer meeting, I'm going to talk about an organization that's raising awareness about human trafficking, human slavery that's taking place in Maryland and in Baltimore. I mean, this is still a real thing that's horrible, abhorrent, lawless, and we should fight against it. And the principles of the New Testament led to the dismantling of the institutions of slavery. But that's not what Peter's writing about. Peter's writing about living for God in the face of inescapable, hear that word, inescapable injustice. It's not wrong to try and escape unjust treatment. So as you listen to this, if you have a job and they're treating you unjustly, this is not calling you just to stay there and endure it. Try and get a better job. If you have a job that's not healthy, don't just sit there and endure it. Try and get a better job. And it doesn't mean you shouldn't call the authorities if someone's treating you illegally or harmfully. You should call the authorities. This is not about self-imposed slavery or self-imposed suffering. This is about our hearts. Are we loving those who are hurting us? Are we seeking to do them good? Even if we have to call the authorities, not for vengeance, but for justice and safety. Stopping someone from doing harm is a good thing. But most clearly, what Peter's writing about, how do you live when you can't get out? What do you do until you find that other job? If you can't find something else to do, if you feel stuck in your situation, what do you do while you're waiting? Well, so if that's what he's writing about, then secondly, just what is it? What is he saying we should do? What's the righteous thing to do in that situation? Well, first consider there's a right action. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters. Submit. As we talked about last time, submitting to government, that doesn't mean just doing what's right. It means seeking their good, doing what's good for them, working for their good. Do good to your masters, but do that, secondly, with a right motive. Look at verse 19. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That term conscience towards God, usually we think of conscience as an awareness of our own sin or a guide. It's a self-awareness, but this is an awareness towards God. It's a consciousness of God. That I'm aware of God in all of our actions. So I'm seeking to be submissive because I'm aware of God's watching me and smiling at me. So if we put that together and have clearly in your mind as you enter into that difficult situation, if that's you and work is hard and difficult and it seems unjust, day by day as you walk in, you think, I am serving the Lord. I am serving the Lord. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians, and really helpfully. If you turn in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you have your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 5, Paul writes about this. He kind of puts it all together for us. The slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, not fake, but truly obey them, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, just doing what looks good, as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So this is such a clear guide for us. Submit to your master, do them good from the heart, because you're serving God. Serve them with goodwill, even that unreasonable boss. Do them good because you're serving God. So let's see if we can see what that would look like. Maybe you have an unreasonable boss. And maybe that boss is really critical, never pleased. Maybe they change their mind all the time and they get mad at you because you don't keep track of where the goal point is. And it's nothing but frustration. And they're like this dark cloud of irritability, and you can never please them. They're like this dark little blot of black frustration. And if that their opinion of you is your life, that would be a soul-crushing experience to work for them. But if you're living and the sky-filling, blinding sunlight of the smile of God. It's like a floodlight is blazing down on you all the time with the smile of God and His pleasure in you. And He's pleased with you for doing your best and doing good to that angry little person. My life is that blazing joy of God. And that tiny little blot of frustration and irritation is subsumed, swallowed up in that great light. I'm living for the great light of joy, not for that tiny little blot of anger. I'm serving Him by doing that little blot of anger good. Seeking to do him or her good. They can't dampen the light of your joy if you're living and serving for God. But we need the Holy Spirit to remind us we are serving God, living for His smile. But maybe your employer doesn't reward your work. Maybe you're being passed over because you're a Christian. Or maybe they're just a jerk. Or maybe they like to tempt you. They want to tempt you to do something with rewards. Like, if you would only, you know, just lie about this for me, you're going to be on the fast track. Or you get this great commission. If you just got to lie to the customer, tell them they need this, then you're going to have the commission you need. Then you're going to get the big bonus. Or if you don't lie, I'm going to fire you. Do we keep doing what's right? But let's see what that really is. You have this inheritance beyond imagining. Mountains of an eternal weight of glory, of wealth and glory and pleasure and joy and inheritance that cannot be touched. This mountain is for you. So God, on one side, is saying, do what's right. Here's this mountain of glory for you. Do what's right. I'm giving you more glory. You're finding favor. Follow Jesus in this suffering. And on the other hand, you have this little angry boss saying, no, I'm tempting you to give up all that, because so you should lie to keep this little job. Or you should lie and you're going to get more money. Or you're going to lie and it's going to make it easier for you. And I'm tempting you with a peanut. Now, the world loves these peanuts. Don't get me wrong. People are killing each other for these peanuts. But compared to this mountain of glory, it's a peanut. Are we going to live for the peanut? Is that going to tempt us? I'm going to give up my suffering and this mountain of glory so I can have some relief and have my peanut. We have to see it for what it really is. That's what God is calling us to do. See life as it really is. Don't live for the peanut. Live for the glory. There's a mountain of glory. And it's for you. I know, friends, I know it doesn't feel like peanuts. And I know that angry boss who is a ball of irritation does not feel like a tiny blot subsumed by the sun of God's love. It doesn't feel like that. But that is the truth. We sang a song, some of the songs this morning. We don't want to follow our hearts when we feel this way. We have to follow what's true. This is the truth. So above all, God is calling us to trust Him. To fill our minds with the truth of God and fill our souls with the reality of our Savior. To live for His joy. That means abide with Christ. Stay close to Him. That's what we don't read our Bibles because it's a duty. We read our Bibles daily so we can know God. And we need to remind ourselves that this is my life. And I pray because I want to abide with Him so I can remind myself of His love. Because it's hard to do this. It's hard to live a life of suffering. So we got to stay close to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Know Him and His reality more and more. Jesus is our great shepherd. He is leading us through this valley of the shadow of death. He is leading us to still waters and green pastures. Not after we get through the trial. He's leading us to quiet waters and still pastures, resting in Him in the trial. We have to stay close to Jesus. Trust God for your situation. Trust God for the outcome. Trust God and serve Him. You are pleasing God as you seek to follow Him in your suffering. And there is a way forward. That's a way that's made by Jesus. So stay close to Jesus. May we so get this that we, like Peter, can rejoice with true hearts when we are considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. But if you're not a believer here this morning, I want to close with you. If you are not a believer, you are living for the peanuts. You're living your whole life. You're saying, I want my peanuts now, and that's eternity in hell. You're living for nothing. Jesus Christ was sent into the world to die for the sins of all those who would believe on Him. If you died for you, if you will believe on Jesus, turn away from your sin and throw yourself wholly on Him, you will be brought into this life of truth and hope and glory. I'm not pretending. This isn't a life of ease, of wealth and prosperity. This is a life of suffering. But it's a life of Jesus. So don't play in the mud castles of this world, the pretend play mud pies. Come into real, true life that lasts forever. That's something worth suffering for all of your life. That's glorious and that is real. Come and find Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the path that you call us to, Lord, is so much more difficult than we can do. So much more, it's so heavy, we can't bear it. So Lord, we come to you. We need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can see this suffering and still keep doing what's right, enduring patiently for your favor. So Lord, would you please help us? Would you fill us by your Spirit? Would you fill our minds with your words? Would you fill our hearts with our love for you? Would you help us and strengthen us? Father, we love you, but we don't love you enough. Help us to love you more and help us to know your love for us better. Father, would you drive us forward into the goodness, the righteousness, the health of suffering for your name's sake. Father, please help us. And for those here who do not know you, would you come now, even now, by your Holy Spirit and use these feeble words of mine? Would you break through whatever confusion I've brought? Bring truth to bear. Would you call them out of darkness into your marvelous light? Would you do it, please, Father, for your glory and for their good? Father, we give ourselves wholly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.